So some time ago, I read a story about a man named Scott Johnson, who died under mysterious circumstances about a bit over 30 years ago in Sydney. The original coronial inquiry ruled his death to be a suicide, but his family maintained that it was a murder. After three coronial inquests, his brother investing much of his own money into investigating his death, and 30 years of his family fighting, a judge ruled that it was in fact a hate crime and that Scott had either been pushed or fallen during an assault. Following the verdict, Scott's brother Steve Johnson thanked the coroner for his judgment, describing its thoroughness, diligence, and caring. See, I think outside of the courtroom, judgment often evokes a fear in us, especially when we are a recipient of a judgment, or a negative judgment particularly. It's known to be one of the factors that people in Australia most dislike about the church, that their lives and perhaps even their conduct could ultimately be judged by anyone, even a good God. And yet, when we hear stories like that of Scott Johnson's, when we appreciate as someone has been so severely wronged and a family have suffered the injustice of it for many years, we hear the positive judgment and we're delighted, grateful, and relieved that good justice has been done. The first part of our passage today is all about God's justice. God's justice should both shake us to the core to consider our lives, our choices, our motivations, even our sin, but should also encourage us that the only good judge, the only one who can sit in righteousness and look over the whole earth, will return to make the most just ruling imaginable. For Christians who know Jesus and his great love for us, judgment is not a dirty word as it relates to Jesus. Now, chapter 2, we just read the last verse of chapter 2 today. It ends with a reminder of the hearts of the people at the time of Malachi, and they've been asking questions like this: how do you love us? How have we despised your name? How have we been faithless? Can you hear the tone of these questions? They're in fact more than questions, they're really accusations. What they're actually saying is, we're not the ones with the problem. You, God, you're the problem. We're good and you're bad. We're righteous and you're not. Where is the God of justice? Or in other words, the way we might say it is, why are we so hard done by? It's not a sincere, prayerful cry, where is the God of justice? It's a retort. He's nowhere. He's powerless. He's unjust. We don't need a God to come and judge us. We're going to judge God because he has neglected us. He's far from us. He hasn't done what we want him to do. And it says, the Lord is wearied by them, calling evil good and good evil. And they've arrived at this juncture because the circumstances are still not what they hoped they would be. I don't know if you can relate to this. You know, sometimes we get excited about something that's going to happen. We plan, we prepare, we hope, and then it doesn't turn out the way we thought. And we can feel that. We can feel that, you know, why aren't things the way we hoped they would be? You know, a very trivial example of that is if you remember the circumstances by which I came to start my role here at St. Hilary's. If you remember, we were between lockdowns when I came here. And so 2 weeks before I arrived, we're planning this big kind of event, this big commissioning with lots of people. And suddenly we went into a snap lockdown and none of that happened. And the snap lockdown lasted 4 months. So it was a very different experience from what I had in my mind, but God used it anyway. The problem we see here in this passage is it's easier to indict God than to check our own hearts. And often we do this today as well. We say, if God is good, why is there suffering? If God is good, why is there evil? Why do bad things happen to good people? And actually, that feeling, that dilemma, it's not a purely Christian dilemma. It's a human dilemma that we have to face whether we're Christian or not. And this is an issue where your worldview massively impacts your response. Let's really briefly look at the four common worldviews. If you're an atheist, you say, well, there is no God. So you don't, when bad things happen, they just happen. If you're a deist, which is really what the people of Malachi's time were, they say, look, there is a God, but he's not doing anything. He's inactive. A monist says that God is both good and evil, and the implication of that is when good things happen, we praise God. When bad things happen, we believe they're from God as well. And then there's Christianity, which says God is good and God's not done with evil yet. So if we believe that God is good and he's not yet done with evil, then judgment is not a dirty word. We know that when the Lord returns, that his good judgment will be a good thing, will be an expression of his love, will be a much anticipated thing. And the next section is going to show us what that looks like as we tick over into chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 is one of the most famous prophetic verses of the Bible as it describes both the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. We see this quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as they introduce John the Baptist. And this is what God's judgment will look like. The messenger, that is John the Baptist, will prepare the way before the Lord. And then the Lord who you seek, the same God of justice, will suddenly come to his table, to his temple rather. And what is being said here is you're waiting for God to do something big, for God to show up, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Unfortunately for these people, it's not going to happen for another 400 years. So Malachi prophesies about Jesus' first coming heralded by John, but he also speaks of Jesus' second coming. And some of the imagery here is quite helpful. He asks some questions. He says, who can endure his coming and who can stand when he appears? Let's just pause on those two questions for a moment. Who can endure his coming and who can stand when he appears? Because in our own condition and state before God, the answer is no one, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. But the Lord, through Malachi, provides two images of what the Lord of the Covenant, Jesus, is coming to do. The first one is in relation to what's called here the launderer's soap or the fuller's soap. And, we've lived through a pandemic now. We've gotten very good at washing our hands and using hand sanitizer and all those things. But if you think about the way people used to scrub clothes with soap, this is what it's kind of talking about. At the bottom, I've got a picture of some yellow soap there that I swear by. It's an Italian soap. It's called Sapone della Nonna, literally means grandma's soap. And it takes stains out of anything. And this is what we're talking about here is a type of soap that was used to bring garments back to white again. And it's consistent with what we read in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, where the saints wear white robes. Jesus, the Lord of the Covenant, comes to cleanse us such that we can wear white. In fact, it even talks about that imagery of, robes being washed in the blood of the Lamb that turn white. Like, that makes no earthly sense, does it? But it makes spiritual sense as we understand the message of Jesus. As we understand the work that Jesus has done on the cross, such that our dirt, our disobedience, our sin was put on him and his cleanness, his whiteness was put upon us, that imagery makes more sense. That the Lord of the Covenant will come to cleanse us, to make us white, for his righteousness to be bestowed on us. The second image is refiner's fire, which was the way that precious metal was distilled from an impure metal. If someone had some gold or silver, it would ordinarily appear with other less valuable metal compounded with it. And the way to separate the good stuff from the non-valuable stuff was to refine it in fire, often through a repeated process of putting it through fire. The refiner would add heat to the metal, and after time, the gold or the silver would fall to the bottom and the bad stuff, the cheap stuff, would rise to the top. And as the precious metal would separate out, it became quite clear, almost to the point that you could see your reflection in it. So here there's this image of refining, of making pure. And in fact, while it's relevant to everyone, Malachi speaks specifically to the Levites, the religious leaders, who are to be refined so that they can bring good, righteous offerings to the Lord. And when you think about being heated, if you think of yourself in fire, if you can for a moment, it doesn't sound like a very pleasant experience. But actually what this image evokes is this idea that as it happens, it actually helps separate the good out from the bad. It's an expression of God's love to bring, to help us get rid of the bad and step into the good. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves a bit through our circumstances. Sometimes something difficult happens to us and God can use that thing to refine us. And sometimes God brings fire into our lives himself. But here's the thing, it's good for us. We need it. And when we hear about the people of Malachi's time, perhaps we think, why doesn't God just get rid of them? They're so faithless, so frustrating. But God says, no, I'm going to refine them and give them every opportunity to separate the good stuff from the bad stuff, to respond. And thank God for that, because if we apply it to ourselves, we know that there's good stuff and there's bad stuff in our lives, and we want God's saving grace, not so much his judgment. And here's the thing, God bleeds discipline with his grace. As he gives freely his love and his life to us, he also gives us his teaching. He wants us to learn and grow and become more like him. God doesn't annihilate us. He doesn't really even get that angry with us. He says, here's some fire and here's some soap. I'm going to help you to be rid of these impurities and live in the whiteness, in the purity that I have won for you. So if you come back to those questions, who can endure? Who can stand on the day when he appears? The answer is still no one. But if we put our trust in Jesus and allow him to whiten us with soap and refine us with fire, then in him we can stand. You see, the really cool thing about God's ultimate rescue plan is that he didn't just send Jesus into the world to judge the world. He sent Jesus as the means and the process by which we can become more like him, more pure, more godly, more righteous, so that we have the capacity to endure and to stand when he comes. So the final question in today's passage is about money. It says, shall anyone rob God? To which the people say, how are we robbing you? And the answer comes by your tithes and offerings. Now, we've just had a teaching series on stewardship, so I don't want to labor this point tonight. I don't have time to. But the point is that like any other area of following Jesus, our attitude towards money matters. In the Hebrew scriptures, this was prescribed. The tithe, 10% of our first fruits, was supposed to be brought to the temple, brought to the Lord. In the New Testament, we're free to determine what our committed, regular, sacrificial giving will look like. But the tithe is still the recommended starting point for our prayerful discernment regarding our giving. Now, I don't know if anyone here has had the experience of a robbery, hopefully not. but when I was younger, some of you guys are, I worked in retail and I had several experiences of, what you might call white collar crime, people who worked in the business actually stealing from the boss. And I also had an experience of being robbed at knife point once. And when you get robbed, even though it's in that case it wasn't my stuff that got robbed, you still feel really violated. You still feel like, my goodness, this is a weird experience of being like, oh, that's something's just someone's just come in and taken something that they're not supposed to. And it's interesting here that this robbed language is being used. God through Micah uses this pretty strong being robbed imagery. And the reason that he uses it is because money matters. It matters because it speaks to the heart. You know, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, he says, you know, where your treasury lies, there your heart is. You know, because if something other than Jesus is at the center of our heart, that's what we're going to worship. So the question is, what do we do with money? And whatever your answer to that question is a lot about your relationship with God, your worship. How can we worship God with everything, even our money? Well, the answer is we must let God refine us in this area as well. We sometimes say in the church, it's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek thing that we talk about sometimes, is that the last thing to get converted is our wallets. I don't know if you've heard people say that before, the last thing to get converted is your wallet. Probably people don't have wallets anymore, I don't know. But we used to say that because when people come to Jesus, you know, they start to respond to this life in him, often the last thing that we really think about is money. It's pretty accurate. At best, our money represents self-sufficiency. We don't really need to rely on God for our daily needs because we have the means to obtain what we need. At worst, our wallets become idols that receive greater worship than our God. We want more and more and can never have enough. And we don't feel good about giving money away. One of the pastors who mentored me used to say, like, I feel sorry for people who can't give money away because it's such a blessing in being able to do that. So let's put all this together now. There's a lot of content in tonight's message, so let's try and bring it all together. How does this section of Malachi invite us to practically respond to a God who does perfect justice? Let me suggest three key responses. The first one is this: audit injustice in your own life. This might sound strange, but stay with me. Audit injustice in your own life. Most of us knowingly or unknowingly participate in some level of injustice. Some key examples are listed in verse 5. They're not an exhaustive list, but just to help us, let's go through them quickly. He talks about the sorcerers. These are the people who try to get what they want by dark supernatural means, not of God, but through the dark arts. That's one way that we can do injustice. The adulterers, those who seek after sexual pleasure in a way that assaults the marriage covenant. The perjurers, those who achieve their desired end through dishonesty. Those who defraud laborers of their wages. I have to tell you that this one weighs on me, not because I defraud wages from my staff, but because I think in the 21st century, you know, the pipelines are so long, it's hard to know. Like, you know, who made this shirt? Who made the things that we use in our homes, in our, you know, and have all the people along the way been actually remunerated appropriately and not taken advantage of, you know? So finding out, if we can, how these things are done. And then finally, it says those who oppress others for their own personal gain, and especially those who have the least rights in our society. In Micah's society, would have been particularly the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. Now, again, this is not an exhaustive list, but we're invited to audit injustice in our own life. Are there any ways, personally or corporately, that we are contributing to injustice? It's good to pray about these things, to ask the Lord to reveal anything that might be an injustice that you're, you know, maybe in a second-hand way engaged with. If necessary, ask the Lord to change your heart on these matters and then make the necessary changes as a tangible sign of the freedom we have received in Jesus. That's the first one. Audit injustice in your own life. The second one is lean into the Lord's refining process, the soap and the fire. We spend some time reflecting on the fact that no one likes to be unfairly judged. Yet when some act of extreme injustice takes place, we cry out for justice. In these instances, we want someone to arbitrate fairly and give a good and right judgment. The Lord God revealed in Christ Jesus is the penultimate good judge. Not only are his judgments good and right, but he is the only one worthy to judge the world because he is without sin. He is at the same time the judge of the world and the savior of the world. He comes metaphorically with soap and fire to wash and refine us and to impart his own goodness, his own worthiness, his own righteousness onto us. Whatever our story, whatever injustice in our life lies before the heavenly court, we can entrust ourselves to the one who sits on the right, on the judgment seat. His judgment is an expression of his love. He brings the ultimate freedom. And it's not only in the next life, it's not only before we, when we stand before the throne of God, but we can bring those things to him today and live in freedom with him today by inviting him into our lives. For some, maybe for the first time, for others, maybe perhaps in a deeper, more committed way. And thirdly and finally, God wants to bless you. Let him. The second section today contains a challenge. As an act of worship and obedience, we're commanded, really, to release some of our income so that God can bless us. And this goes for our time and talent as much as it does for our treasure, our money. If you look at verse 10, it says, "See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." Don't rob God by your attitude to money. Recognize that everything we have belongs to him. And as an act of worship, we give a portion back. It's an act of trust in God that we will not go without. He actually wants to bless our lives with good things, not always with what we want, but certainly with everything that we need. This act of trust also allows God to shape what our life will look like. It opens us to his process. And once again, if we place our trust in God rather than rob God, he not only blesses us, but he's able to lead us into a deeper and more intimate walk with him. Because to give freely, grace, is at the very heart of God's character. So that when we do it, we give freely, we are kind of operating in the character of God. People are meeting God in us. So as we draw this message to a close today, you know, there's a lot jam-packed in this passage, a lot in the book of Malachi. I want to encourage you with these three things that we've looked at tonight, to audit injustice in our own lives, to lean into the Lord's refining process. You know, our tendency is to kind of, oh, that's a bit ouch, let's, you know, but actually to lean into it and to see that even the invitation to be people who sow in financially into the kingdom work is an opportunity for God to bless us. He wants to throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out on us, not in a transactional way, but just to know that that's part of our discipleship, is being ready to do that as well. So with all that in mind, let's pray as we draw this to a close tonight. Our gracious God, we thank you for this powerful word in the book of Malachi tonight. We thank you for this book that is at the same time encouraging as much as it is challenging. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, that the reflections that have come out of it tonight would continue to kind of percolate in our minds and hearts over this week, that we would consider this in action, consider what our response to it is, and we pray that you'd bless us and strengthen us as we seek to follow you with greater fervor each day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.